As you sit here this afternoon in the presence of God, the holy angels, your brothers and sisters, are you filled with drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, and the desire to achieve the kingdom of God? So let's define each of these words, drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, and desire. Drive, to force, to go, push forward, impel, energy, force of expression, capacity for action or work, effective power, morale, mental condition with respect to courage and confidence, enthusiasm, intense and eager interest, zeal, fervor, desire to earnestly long for all or something with all one's might. Now, there is one word that somewhat captures the connotations of all five of the above words. And then there's another word in the Bible that somewhat captures all six of these, that the sixth one is effervescent. Effervescent, to be lively and high-spirited, to be vivacious, full of life, to bubble. We describe champagne or a soft drink. And people with this word of vivacious, effervescent. You remember the old Merle Haggard song about rainbow stew? When the worldwide wars are over and through and the dream of peace comes true, we'll all be drinking that free bubble up and eating that rainbow stew. So the rainbow stew is coming in the future and the free bubble up. There's a word that is used over and over in the Bible. In fact, we had it in the sermonette. We had it in the special music. A word that is used over and over in the Bible that also captures the intent of all six of the words that I have mentioned. Drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, desire, effervescent. The word describes a state of mind and being. Now get that, a state of mind and being. And if this state of mind and being is present, it will be translated into action. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit or God in you. If it is present in you, you will be filled with drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, desire, and you will be effervescent. In Galatians 5:22, it is listed as one of the fruits of God's Spirit. So what is that word? I would think that everybody here now knows what that three-letter word is before we say it. And that word is joy. But let's look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. We are talking about the feast. We're excited about going to the feast. Because I don't know how excited you are about atonement. I hope you're really excited about fasting. It is a feast day. It is a spiritual feast day. Of course, then, Feast of Tabernacles, a time, the Feast of Ingathering, in which all nations will have an opportunity to know God and to be able to partake of, in the figurative sense, the free bubble up, the living waters, the Spirit of God. Here's one of the few places in the Bible that defines the kingdom of God. It's Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical things. A lot of people choose their feast site based on, well, what kind of activities do they have? Do they have something for everybody? What about the beach? What about the mountains? Is the weather hot? Is the weather cold? I don't like hot weather. I hate cold weather. And, of course, people vary with regard to their taste and what they think and what they feel that they want. And people talk about, well, do they have good restaurants or this, that, or the other? That's not what it's about. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not what spiritual things are about. Here's what it's about right here. It says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is one of the principal aspects of the kingdom of God. Notice the first two, righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo. We are in the begattal stage. We are in the womb of our mother. We're expecting the great trump to be blown one of these days in the resurrection and come forth as spirit-born children of God in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, the church, the kingdom of God in embryo. Now let's define joy from the Bible, both the Hebrew word that is translated joy and the Greek word that is translated joy. The Hebrew word is simcha, S-I-M-C-H-A-H, simcha. It's translated joy 44 times, gladness 31. So joy and gladness are basically synonymous. Mirth 8 times, rejoice 3 times. Rejoicing 2 times and 6 miscellaneous translations, a total of 94 times that this word translated joy is used, either as joy or gladness or the others, in the Old Testament. It means mirth, gladness, pleasure, happy. They almost use a word to define a word. The Greek word is chara, spelled C-H-A-R-A in English, chara. It's translated joy 51 times, gladness 3, joyful 1, joyous 1, joyfulness 1, joyfully. And it's used 59 times, chara, in the New Testament. So you see that over 150 times, the word joy, or the word that is translated joy or gladness, is used in the Bible. It is one of the most important aspects of God's Spirit being in us, and one of the most important things that we're supposed to display in our lives. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, along with Leviticus 26, they're called the blessing and cursing chapters of the Bible. So Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 45 there. And notice how important this is, that is, to serve God with joy and to demonstrate joy in our lives, because we're going to find out here that one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity was because they did not serve God with joyfulness or gladness. It's translated gladness here. In Deuteronomy 28:45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed, because you hearken not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and for a wonder and upon your seed forever, because you serve not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness. So God wants us to serve Him with joyfulness and with gladness. It's not like the old Tennessee Ernie Ford song of 16 tons and walk to the shovel, walk, picked up my shovel and walked to the mine and loaded 16 tons of number 9 coal, and what do I get? You know, drudgery, hardness of life and all of that, to serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, because you didn't do that, you shall serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he have destroyed you. And so, of course, even though there is the prophecy of captivity and destruction in a way, there's generally always the promise of restoration. And as you heard in the sermonette, through Jesus Christ, all nations shall have an opportunity. And if you are Abraham's seed, then, and that seed is Christ, Galatians 3:16, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A lack of joy results in a lack of drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, and desire. In the times in which we are living, it is very difficult to, you could use the word perhaps generate, produce. Produce is probably a better word because it's listed in Galatians, joy is listed in Galatians 5:22 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So a lack of joy will result in a lack of these things, drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, desire, and you will not be effervescent when there's no joy. Let's notice here now in Proverbs the results of the lack of joy. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, we're going to look at several aspects here today of joy and see the cause for lack of joy and how we might remedy it, seeing also how important it is in God's sight, and especially in view of the times in which we live. In Proverbs 12 and verse 25, heaviness of the heart, heaviness of the heart of man makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad or joyful. So heaviness of the heart, all of us have from time to time heaviness of the heart. And of course, friends, neighbors, brethren have the power to lift one up, because it also says a good word can bring about joy. So we all have that power within us to help someone else to come out of heaviness of heart and to be joyful. Look at Psalm 119, back a few pages, Psalm 119 and verse 28. In Psalm 119 and verse 28, Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts, my very being, my innermost being melts for heaviness. Strengthen you me according unto your word. And of course, the word of God does provide strength. A lack of joy saps one of his capacity and desire to move forward. Have you ever said, I just don't have the psyche for it? I don't have the psyche to call a relative, a friend, to write a letter, to ask people over, to go out, or even, I don't even have the desire to pray or to study. I just feel so blah. There's no joy in my heart. Heaviness does indeed melt the heart. Some people are even saying by their state of mind and inaction, I wonder if it's worth it. All the trials, struggles, and heaviness, is the kingdom of God worth it? Recently, I've been doing a lot of thinking, why has joy diminished? I find it difficult myself at times to have joy, the kind of joy that God expects us to have in these days in which we're living. Why aren't we happy? Why have we, if we have, lost drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, and desire? Particular scripture weighs on my mind. Let's turn now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, where David, after his grievous sin, first of all, adultery with Bathsheba, and then sending Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to the front line where he knew he would be killed. In Psalm 51, in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit." Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David had lost the joy of his salvation. Why? Because of grievous sin. So joy to some degree is controlled by the laws of cause and effect. Because you did X, Y, or Z, then joy is lost. And David, because of his grievous sin, said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Since joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and David prays here, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," you really need the Holy Spirit to produce it, the kind of joy, the spiritual joy. Remember, we talked about joy being a state of mind and a state of being. It's not just something that you suddenly work up all at once, though there are occasions that might cause to joy to mount up in your heart and your being and express it. According to Acts 5:32, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. God gives His Spirit, it says very clearly, Acts 5:32, God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So sin destroys joy. David had sinned grievously. He felt guilty. He felt heavy. His capacity for effective action had been crushed. So we look at verses 1 through 4 here in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." So one of the first steps to regaining joy is repentance. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Iniquity means lawlessness. "And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions." Of course, you have to confess your sins and repent of them. "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak." The justification means whatever punishment there is, then you're justified in doing it because I have sinned. And of course, the baby that was born to Bathsheba died. "And be clear when you judge." Now look at verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 51. 13 and 14. Let's read 12 again. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit." I mean, the most precious gift in all of the world. There's nothing greater. Bridges the gap between the physiochemical existence and eternal life, and that is the Spirit of God, symbolized by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It's free. It's free. There are conditions, though, of course, and one is repentance. "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. you delight not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. Of course, God hates, it says in the Bible, that the sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination unto God. Of course, that's one of the things that Israel did, that they continued even after the kingdom split and under Jeroboam. They continued to dutifully offer sacrifices, but sacrifices to God while yet in your sins is an abomination unto God. So the antidote for sin is repentance and faith in the blood of Christ. And, of course, obedience. Joy and sin cannot walk together. You cannot be joyful and at the same time, unless your conscience has been seared, and be joyful. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, back a few pages here from 51. In Psalm 32, in verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, some translations, this word blessed, both in the Old and the New Testament, is translated as happy or glad or joyful. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, because it lifts that weight of guilt off of your mind. Blessed is the man on whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. There's something about being freed from iniquity, from sin. Look at verses 9 through 11. Be you not as a horse or as a mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto you. If you've ever plowed behind a mule, and I have, from age 10 through 17, most of you have never plowed behind a mule. You don't know what it's like. It's really a joy. Actually, it was what was called a Mustang mule. She was high-spirited but intelligent for a mule. And basically, you didn't even need the lines. Of course, the lines are there to G is to the right and ha is to the left, and woe is stop and giddy up is go. And so basically all you had to do was do the commands, basically. And it's amazing how a mule can learn that, and some of us, we have to have the bit in our mouth and have the lines pulled, and is this right, this is wrong. And this says, be not as a horse or the mule. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the eternal mercy shall compass him about. Be glad or joyful, or rejoice in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. And when that load is lifted, then there is this kind of joy. Look at Luke 15. We'll see here that that repentance brings joy to God and to the angels. There is joy in heaven. Notice what it says here in Luke 15, in verse 3. Luke 15, verse 3. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? You're going to go after the lost sheep. Sometimes I wonder, of course, the most important lesson from this. In one sense is to go after lost human beings, preaching the gospel to the whole world. Verse 5, and when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto him, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So it is so joyful to God and to the angels when a person comes to find the knowledge of the pearl of great price, the truth of God, to repent and to turn to God. What rejoicing that brings. Either what a woman having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently till she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice for me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So repentance brings joy not only to the person, but to God and the angels. When we come up out of the baptismal waters, we should feel some kind of a sensation of joy. But there is a tendency for the joy to wane over the years and to fade away as time goes on. You know, there's that warning in Galatians 6, which says, be not weary with well-doing. And a key to maintaining that joy is to internalize the meaning of Romans 8:36. Oh, to internalize the meaning of Romans 8:36. Let's look at Romans 8:36. Romans 8:36. It is somewhat in context, well, it is in context with Romans 8:31, if God be for you, who can be against you? But look at Romans 8:36. Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. When we go under the baptismal waters, we're saying that we're putting the old man to death. That old man, the desires of the flesh, the pulls of the flesh, and everything that represents the flesh, it's going to remain under the baptismal waters. We're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What does that mean? Of course, anything that we get above death is a gift. There are conditions to the gift. And one, of course, is repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. At baptism, that's what we're saying we're doing. We're going to crucify the old man, put it to death, be raised to newness of life, to serve God with joy, and be that effervescent one, bubbling up with new life. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So putting that old man to death, to live in newness of life. You look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This being killed all the day long is somehow coming to the point that we're crucified with Christ, knowing that anything we receive beyond death is a gift. And Paul writes here in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, the old man is killed all the day long. So we see there are cause and effect relationships with regard to joy. If we properly deal with the cause, we can produce the fruit of joy and reflect one of three main aspects of the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at a few things that tend to destroy joy. Moving on, we've seen that sin, and we've also seen the antidote to sin, to repent and exercise faith in Christ, crucify the old man. So we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and can you be joyful in the face of trials? Well, we're going to see that we're told to do so. Eventually we'll see that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, let's start in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Of course, that's at the resurrection. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. Remember the scriptures we read about heaviness. It makes the heart sad and the soul stoop. You are in heaviness through manifold trials or temptations, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold, silver, and all of that, even the things that represent the highest form of character, perish eventually with regard to any value to us in attaining unto eternal life. But these things will never fade away. They will never pass. That holy, righteous character that God creates within us, if we go through the trials in the way that He says that we should go through them. Now you look at John 15. Now with regard to trials, a lot of people think, well, every trial is a result of sin, but that's not necessarily true. Now in the case of David, he had sinned great sins, adultery and murder. Now in some cases, the trial that you have is not necessarily the result of sin. You'll see here that God is working with us, and He is bringing us to a state of perfection. Remember, we talked about perfection somewhat on trumpets, going on to perfection. In John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He purges it. So even if you are bearing fruit, you may experience trials, you may experience purging, that it may bring forth more fruit. Same analogy with a peach tree or other fruit trees. At times you have to prune it, so it'll bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. For without me, you can do nothing. So the spiritual joy, the kind of joy that God really wants us to have, the greatest joy comes from God, and it results from serving God, and that service to God is measured by what we do for others. It's measured by what we do for others. We'll look at two or three verses here to illustrate what we've just said here. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then said the righteous, and answering him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So, to a large degree, it is by serving others that we serve God, and the greatest joy comes from serving God, which is measured by, to a large degree, as we see here, by our service to others. Christ set the example. He laid down his life for us. Look at John 15, verse 12. As far as sacrifice and giving everything that you've got, in John 15 and verse 12, John 15, verse 12, in John 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Verse 13 again, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, look at this and now in context with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 that there's a long catalog given of the men and women who died in faith, not having received the promises. And in the view of that, chapter 12, remember what we've just read from John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those that are cataloged there in chapter 11, the great feats of faith that are cataloged there, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now look at this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How on earth could you do that? You know, Peter said, we're in heaviness now through manifold trials, but realize what's being accomplished. Here Jesus Christ, knowing what he was going to have to suffer and go through, said, for the joy that was set before him, he did all of these things. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. This expression for the joy that was set before him. To a large degree, that joy that was set before him was he knew. He kept in mind the big picture that because he was going to do this, that eventually he would see you and I and every person who's ever lived having the opportunity to be partakers of his sacrifice. Faith in his sacrifice and your sins forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For the joy that was set before him, to see in his mind's eye that you would be in the kingdom of God. He had to go through the shame of the cross so we could live. And God knows the refining, the molding, the shaping, the cutting, the polishing, so that we may be a jewel in his kingdom, shining forever as glorious, radiant spirit beings. Trials present us with an opportunity to reflect God in us. Now, here's one of the scriptures of scriptures in the Bible. Go forward a few pages to James chapter 1. See, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross and went through all he went through so that we might live. So in view of that, we might better understand these verses here. In James chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, James was the Lord's half-brother, but he said he's a servant. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy. Kara. Count it all joy when you fall into different trials, paresmos, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. How so? We have one council member who continually quotes, let patience have her perfect work. What does that mean? It means that when the trial is there, if you have the understanding and the knowledge and the faith in God and Christ, you know, like Christ saw the big picture for the joy that was set before him, and you see the big picture for the joy that is set before you, the kingdom of God, that God is going to deliver you. So let patience have her perfect work, that you may be whole, entire, wanting nothing. To come to that state of mind has to do with spiritual maturity of the highest sort. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 along these lines. Forward a few pages, 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Every person is going to be tried. Every person is going to be tested. Notice what it says, but rejoice. Similar to James, count it all joy. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's gone through it. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. See, for the glory that is set before him, for the glory that is set before us. And well, I don't think we can overemphasize this part about we keep talking about the big picture burning brightly in your mind. That's what Christ had. Joy deep within is experienced when we come to really understand what this life is all about, and when we come to be able to serve Him, that is God and Christ, trust them from the heart. Now we should spend a little time with chastening. Chastening is similar to the pruning. Chastening is very similar to trials. If I had to make a distinction between trials and chastening, I would say that a trial is usually induced by external forces, and chastening is often self-induced. And of course, sometimes it's because, like David, he did something wrong and he experienced chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12, of course, this is one of the things that has turned our society upside down, because now everything is right, basically. Of course, you can still be arrested for stealing and murder and different things, but in the context of the moral arena. Okay, abortion. Women should have the right to choose, they say, to be politically correct. To be a homosexual, oh, God loves everybody. Same-sex marriage. And I just moved in with my boyfriend, or I just moved in with my girlfriend. It just goes on and on and on, the moral abyss that we have fallen into, in which basically no distinctions between right and wrong. And to quote the Bible and say anything about what God says, oh, you can't do that. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5, we'll start. See, when there is no chastening, when there is no consequences for doing wrong, then you have the period of the judges. Because there was no king in Israel in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In Hebrews 12:5, and having forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you and to children, my son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastens not? I mean, we're all going to make mistakes and fall and do different things, and sometimes God chastens us for that. Of course, you know the story of Job. Job thought he was doing everything right, and God was treating him unfairly, and finally Job came to see that God must be justified in everything, and man must be judged. Of course, one of the great lessons is that we have to judge ourselves according to the Word of God. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. So we have a society filled with illegitimate children, because they have not experienced chastening. They have not experienced having to deal with the consequences of their actions. It's justified. It's glossed over. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Well, I guess they used to. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for the profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So when God brings something to our attention, or someone else maybe brings something to our attention that we need to correct. How are we going to respond? Of course, the Proverbs talks about that the righteous man loves correction. And he responds to it as God would have us to respond. Another thing that destroys joy is broken relationships. Broken relationships tend to destroy joy, and it will, and they can destroy you if they're not dealt with. So you look at Matthew chapter 5, and God instructs us very clearly that if there is a broken relationship, to take care of it. See, the continual admonition is to do the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Walk in a justified, reconciled position with God and Christ. Walk in a justified, reconciled position with each member of the body of Christ and neighbor extended. Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Christ came to magnify the law and make it honorable. So we see here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not kill, and whosoever kills shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin, who had the spiritual judgment over the nation at that time. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you. And this thing about not being reconciled to your brother, harboring a grudge, will take joy, it'll sap the joy right out of your very being and bring you to nothing if you let it. That's what Esau did. We could turn back there in just a second and show the contrast of Esau. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Remember that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. Now you look at the contrast, if you let it go on and on and on, eventually, a root of bitterness comes up, and depending on how long that goes, it eventually can lead to the unpardonable sin and a state of absolute torment. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we left off there with the peaceable fruits of righteousness. If you respond correctly to chastening. Now look at 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, bread, food, sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So if you let those things go and a spirit of bitterness comes up, it will destroy you and sometimes the other person as well. The remedy, of course, is to be reconciled. Another thing that destroys joy is obsessive thinking about self and what's happening to me instead of our eyes on God. The remedy for obsessive concern for self is to think on God's name, what God has done for us, and, as we've already mentioned, to serve others. Another thing, and please pay close attention to this. The what can I do? I don't count attitude. That destroys joy. What can I do? I don't count. I don't have an office. I'm not in charge. What difference does it make what I say and what I do? I mean, I'm just a peon sitting out here. You know, no person who has God's Spirit abiding within, in God's eyes, is a peon. In God's eyes, you are potentially a bright, shining, glorious spirit being in the kingdom of God. Thank God the opportunity to be a recipient of joy is not dependent on man. Whether or not you ever are recognized by men, ever have an office or any of that kind of thing, receive the accolades of anyone, the opportunity to be a recipient of joy is not dependent on man. Look at Luke 2. Here's the example of Anna the prophetess. Well, you say, Anna then had an office. She's called a prophetess. But she had quite a lonely life, apparently. Look at what she did. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, this is when the parents brought Jesus, the custom of the law, back to the temple after he was born. Luke 2:36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Eternal. When she saw Jesus, the Messiah, and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Israel, because she had prayed for that day and looked forward to that day when Messiah would come and be manifest, and here it was, that day. Thank God there is no system, no administration, no political or military structure that can prevent one from serving God with joy. It's up to each one of us. Note this and note it well. This thing here, Psalm 27:6. I'd really never focus on this until it was either yesterday or today. I think it was today. This aspect of joy here, what it's viewed as in the sight of God. This is Psalm 27, verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle, in his dwelling place, sacrifices of joy. Sacrifices of joy. How does it make God feel when we are joyful? When we're enthusiastic, when we're glad, when we're happy, when we have energy, drive, enthusiasm. I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises unto the Eternal. When we offer the sacrifice of joy It lights coals on the head of Satan. Satan does not want you joyful. He does not want you glad. He does not want you having the big picture, looking forward to the kingdom of God. God gives all the equal opportunity to keep the spirit of His law. God is looking for the proper response from us. If we respond correctly, which includes facing the offenders, the perpetrators, then they are turned over to God. Let's notice the example in Acts chapter 5 of the apostles. Those first few chapters of Acts where the apostles, after Christ's ascension, went forth preaching and teaching the Word of God, and the great persecution that they endured during that time after Christ ascended, and there they were going in and out of the temple on a daily basis, preaching and teaching the Word of God. They were commanded not to preach the name of Jesus. They were beaten. They were put in prison. All kinds of things happened to them. And let's look at Acts 5, beginning in verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, instead of killing them or putting them in prison, give them some space. And said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. Better be careful, because if these men are of God, and you do what you are doing, you're going to pay a heavy price. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Well, they didn't exactly do all of what Gamaliel said. At least they didn't kill him. But notice this. "And when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." I mean, to come to that point. "My brethren, count it all joy. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and to preach God, Jesus Christ." Now look at 1 Peter 1:8. The antidote for the destruction of joy. And we've already said this, I guess, two or three times, but here to see it in Scripture about the overall thing. Remember now, Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame of the cross. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials." And we talked about the big picture thing. Now notice how this verse, in essence, summarizes all of that. And this comes, we left off in reading verse 7 earlier. 1 Peter 1:7, we'll read again, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." It is, of course, of faith in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have we ever experienced joy unspeakable and full of glory? See, God is a source of joy. The joy of God gives strength and energy. Be turning to Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, back before Job. Ezra and Nehemiah, I want you to be turning to Nehemiah 8, and I'm going to repeat what I've just said here. I want it to sink in. I'm turning to this with my left hand. Take me a little bit of time to get there as well. In Nehemiah chapter 8, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene after Israel had returned from captivity from Babylon, and they had restored temple worship. There are a lot of very encouraging verses found in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, not focused on all that much. The antidote of the destruction of joy through trials. So how do you overcome the trials and look at it in a joyful sense? To understand the big picture that we just talked about and the plan of salvation. So we look here at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the eternal, neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you have joy in God in Christ, joy in this way of life, you have a strength that is really defies explanation, because there is joy, there is strength, and there is strength and joy, and joy puts the devil on the run. Look at James. Look at James here, chapter 4. Remember, we talked about James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into different trials. In James chapter 4, in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, even in the face of mourning, God can bring about joy in your heart and your being. So, brethren, if we will deal with these causes that causes joy to be destroyed, and we will provide the antidote that we've talked about here today, God will restore unto us the joy of his salvation. We too can be filled with drive, energy, morale, enthusiasm, desire. We can be effervescent. We can be even a source of the free bubble up. People will recognize a source of encouragement, a source of motivation. Now, let's close with one final verse here back in Philippians chapter 4. Here's a commandment. I wonder how well we're doing with it. Philippians 4, 4. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice.